A very beautiful anthem by Leonard Cohen, and I read him once, and he's passed away not too long ago. But I've read in some of my Buddhist magazines, he's appears some of his writings, and I mean, it's such a beautiful thing. I came to tell the truth, not to fool you. And truth today is, every human being's ever lived has told a white lie. We've all, but boy, it's really hard to ferret out the truth today, isn't it? So. That's what we're talking about this morning. We're trying to get at the truth when we're looking at these scripture passages and the truth and the essence of the message of these readings. And, you know, if you look at the lectionary, gosh, there in the congregational calendar, there's six lectionary readings sometimes. So, and the idea is there's a common theme, and I can't always see it. You can't always see it. But there usually is a kind of a common thread that goes through all these. But the idea, again, I say, is to read a good portion of Scripture through a three-year cycle. We don't get to all of it. And we have wrestled with passages that are difficult. So this morning I put four in, and I know it seems overwhelming, but the focal point usually is the gospel. And then I like the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures more, the Jewish Scriptures. So I look at that, Amos, and then there are the other two. We always have a psalm and we have an epistle. But there's a lot in there. So I wanted, maybe I'll come down there with a mic, we'll talk about this, and but first I'm going to read the two primary ones that I'm thinking about, and then we can talk about all of them, for that matter. But Amos and the gospel reading from Mark. Just a word about Amos. Now Amos, we're talking 2,800 years ago. It's a long time. It's 800 years before Jesus, Amos is writing, and he's a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. And during that time, as you may know, that the kingdoms were split up. Two tribes were in Judah and 10 tribes were in the northern part of Israel. It was all one, but after David and Solomon, it became its divided kingdom. And so first God calls Amos, a dresser of sycamore trees. I think of sycamore trees here in New England, they can be like 100 feet tall. I don't know, he was a pruner of sycamore trees. And of course, there's all kinds of things you can use with the wood and the little ball that comes with the spikes on it. And there's all kinds of crafts and things. But anyhow, he worked with sycamore trees. Suddenly he's called by God. He's a real prophet because the kings always had prophets. They had lots of prophets, but they were kind of paid off prophets, and they are paid to say what the king wanted them to say. They weren't real prophets because a prophet is not one that predicts the future so much. A prophet is a sounding board for God. God speaks through the prophet. God calls the prophet. King doesn't call the prophet. So he's called to go to the northern kingdom. Dangerous job, King Jeroboam, and to speak to him about what? The injustices committed there by the elites, the aristocracy, against their own people. See, they think we're the chosen people of God. It's all those other nations out there, Assyria and so forth, who comes in and basically takes over. But it's, no, he's saying, God's judgment is upon you as well as all these corrupt nations. You are oppressing the poor, the widow, the orphan, and so forth. So what could happen to him? He could be executed. A lot of prophets are stoned and killed. So Jesus comes in the tradition of an Amos. Jesus was a great social prophet. Jesus was a wisdom teacher. Jesus, of course, is the Savior and the Messiah. But he comes in the tradition of a prophet speaking about justice. And so here, let us listen to these words of Amos. Seek the Lord and live, or he will break out against the house of Joseph like fire, and it will devour Bethel with no one to quench it. Ah, you that turn justice to wormwood, you know, turning something to bitterness, and bring righteousness to the ground, they hate the one who reproves in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and take from them levies of grain, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not live in them. You have planted these pleasant, beautiful vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and push aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, the prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil and love what is good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Israel. And then the gospel lesson from Mark. I'll just share this. And the rich man, the young man who's coming, he's followed all the commandments. And he's got to do one thing. He's got to give up his possessions. But there's a really beautiful line in here that Jesus, when he's looking at this man, who's a seeker, like you and me, seeking the truth, he loves him. Even though he reproves him, says, this is what you must do, he loves this man. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? But no one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to them, teacher, I have kept all these since my youth. And Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, you lack one thing. Go and sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for the man had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astounded, and they said to one another, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, for mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible. Peter began to say to him, look, we have left everything, and we have followed you. And Jesus said, truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive a hundredfold now in this age houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children and fields with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last will be first. May God add his blessing to these holy readings. Amen. So, that I will come down here with the microphone. If I can. There's the light. You can hear me now. So, now I'm in my teaching mode. I sit in the classroom with students. The TAP classrooms are small. So, having 15 in one philosophy class and 12 in a mythology class. It's a fair amount, because a lot of times you have 8, 10, 12. Some of the science classes a little more. But we sit in a circle. I have a beautiful living room. It's the oldest building in the school. It was Taft's living room. I have a fireplace. I have couches. I have a really nice, cool spot. It kind of reminds me of my freshman philosophy classes in college. So we sit around in a circle, except everybody was smoking cigarettes in the early 70s, a professor, and he had patches on his elbows. We don't do that anymore. That was really stupid, wasn't it? But anyhow, it's a very comfortable setting. It's very different than being in the science classroom. That's the thing about a boarding school. It's like a college experience, and I really love what I do because it fits who I am, that I can design my own classes for seniors mostly. I can coach them in sports and play music with them, do whatever. And that connection you have in the classroom when you do all those other things makes it really special. You can talk about a lot of important issues. You know, mythology, philosophy, an intro course in Buddhism, and a course on terrorism and the world's religions. That's what I'm doing right now. Looking at the warning signs when religions become corrupted and evil, and starting not with Islam, starting with our own religion of Christianity. And then after we look at the warning signs when religion goes off the tracks, then we look at what's genuine religion that empowers us? Doesn't matter if it's Islam or Christianity or Judaism or Buddhism or Hinduism. What makes it genuine and helpful in today's world in the context? What are the things that are centrally of central importance? But anyhow, so this morning I just wanted to talk. I put four in there. I'm thinking about Amos. These are some challenging passages. And I have to read them, just, and you have to listen to them too. It's part of the lectionary. And what's really important is to know, and it can be a little upsetting, but the Bible is very political. It's not just spiritual, it's deeply political. And it was intended that way. In Jesus' time, Jesus was a challenge to the Roman authority because they called Augustus Caesar Lord and Savior, the great peacemaker, the Son of God. That was attributed to all the Caesars, all the great people of power. They were called that. So it wasn't uncommon. So when, you know, it was on the coins, it was everywhere like advertising is today. So for the gospel writers to say, Jesus is now Lord, and this is his kingdom, was a deep challenge to the Roman powers and to the aristocracy in Israel. Naturally, it's going to lead to his execution. But I just wanted to know your feelings. You read the scripture, some of these passages, if you have time during the week, and what are your feelings? I mean, it's not like you had a lot of time to go look into the history of it, the, you know, archaeological finds and the historical context and the particular cultural setting that it was in. But what does it mean to you today? When you pick up that, any of these passages jump out at you? You've heard them before. You especially have heard the one about the young man who's rich and he has doing everything right except he has all these possessions. And, I mean, that's not an indictment of wealthy people. Is it really? It's about being attached to our possessions, being attached to anything, putting other things before God. As people of faith, you know, putting God first. There are people who've done well, who do good things in the world. We know that. So it's not as simple as just giving everything away. Not everyone's going to be a monk in a monastery and live a very simple life. We're all in the world. But so, how do these passages speak to you? There's got to be some talkers out here. I know there are people. They're always in class. There are a few students that just kind of dominate the discussion.
It's called the choir.
Choir.
What struck me in that reading from Mark was this man's motivation. It seems like he was looking to do those things that he thought that he should do for himself. He wanted, what does it say he wanted? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He didn't ask, what must I do to help my brother and sister? What must I do to make this world a better place? What must I do to help the people who are, he didn't ask that. What can I do for myself? I want this eternal life. What do I have to do? And I think that's why he went away like, I thought this was the gateway to what I wanted for myself. That's what I heard in it.
Just responding to that's really that I was reading the backdrop. A couple of my favorite biblical scholars, Marcus Borg and Father John Crossan, is an Irish priest, and they've written a lot about the Gospel of Mark. And what they say, and which is true, is that Jesus really wasn't speaking about the next world and eternal life. He believed in it, as St. Paul did, but the focus was on this world, making this the kingdom of God that they spoke about was what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Like we're called to establish God's kingdom, which is the kingdom of economic justice, of fairness and equality, to the best of our ability to have. That's the king. We're supposed to do it now. We're supposed to help our brothers. And so this is the intention. And the whole thing of Mark, these 16 chapters, is the way of Christ, following Christ to Jerusalem. Jerusalem as a metaphor where we die to our selfish, selves, and we're reborn to realize our connection to everyone. So, and also the literal, you know, death and resurrection, of course, but it's a metaphor that Mark is calling us to follow Jesus now, you and I, in this world today. How do I represent Christ in the world? It's really, coupled with Amos and the prophetic tradition, it's about justice and fairness and equality. Speaking truth to power, you get into trouble. You get into trouble in churches. You get into trouble outside of churches because the status quo doesn't want to change anything. I don't want to go on too long here because I could.
I like the words of Amos, because they do show a lot of what we're living now. I can't help but...
Bless you.
The other day, on Facebook, my older brother sent out something. There's this guy in France who is a minister, one of the ministers of one of the departments in France. And he is more for the people and how the people live and the injustice of the 1% that they are living. Basically, in France, the mass lives at the level of poverty, and then you have the other ones, and there are very small amounts. I also noticed, except here is a slight contradiction depending on where you place yourself in the United States, that would hold true. Places in the Appalachians and places that they don't make that much money. And they have their leaders. They have to feed their leaders. And what do they get? They get almost nothing. And I find that to be a contradiction to what this nation is made of. And for me, all of these words are showing what our history has brought us to be. We are a nation of a bunch of poor people, whether it's in schooling or in money. Depending on where you find yourself. I'm not saying that it is important that everyone be at the same level as in Sweden. Sweden is a small country. We are the United States is a much bigger country. Therefore, that kind of philosophy doesn't really apply to us. But what are we doing to allow, as in the past, what are we doing to allow this nation? It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter where you place yourself in society. We have the possibility, if we want to place ourselves among the teachers. What are we doing? We have, in my opinion, divided, and we continue to divide. Until what? It says that in Amos, it says, let's see, where was it? Therefore, the prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. And I had a discussion with someone while we were riding bikes. Yes, this person and I need to be very prudent in what we say and our actions, because we are not following what the order of the day is.
Amen. Thank you. I'm going to be quiet here because I think I'd like to hear from a lot of you. It's really unfair being a priest or a minister or a rabbi because it's a one-sided thing. We give the sermon and you may disagree or may agree. And it's great to hear your voice where you're coming down. So I'll let...
I had to smile to myself when you talked about the politics of the Bible and how Jesus was looked at by the leaders around him, the political leaders. I smiled because I thought it was probably the same way that the Archbishop of Hartford looked at John Pelletier when he was pastor at St. George's in Guilford. I would have loved to have known him then, being a lifelong Catholic myself, being brought up in the Catholic Church. John was quite an inspiration. But I think, you know, if you take the lessons that we read this morning literally, when Jesus told that man to give up everything and serve the Lord, I don't know how literal people take that today. I can't see any of us giving up our homes and our cars and our and every dollar we have in every account. But I think public service is a huge way to serve our fellow man, whether you're a volunteer in a fire department or ambulance or you staff the food bank or staff one of the booths at a Christmas festival or at the fair. But just to volunteer in organizations like that, and where the funds, the profits from those events go to help our fellow neighbors who aren't as well off as a lot of us are. But I think public service is my interpretation of giving things up and going out and helping everyone.
I guess one of the problems is today, I can see it at school, everything is, people are pulled in so many different directions, young people going to soccer and hockey on Sunday mornings, and families are so busy. The way our society is, they don't have time, like my father was a volunteer fireman for 50 years and that kind of thing. They don't have time to do any of the volunteer stuff, or it's just the way things are structured. It's another reason to rethink the way we structure our society. I mean, it's crazy at TAP. We don't have time to stop and really, so I try and create space in the classroom to stop, reflect, what are you doing? Why are we doing what we're doing? Where are we headed? Where are you going? And rushing, and my wife's working until 2 in the morning with these college applications. I gotta get into Harvard and Yale. What, for what? Where are you going? We're not even thinking. There's no time for reflection about our lives. And the whole thing of Psalm 90 is just our lives are brief on this planet. We don't have a lot of time. Center your life in God, in something deep, meaningful, rich. For us, it's God, as people of faith. And think about that as you're doing the practical things that we all have to do. But
I didn't want to go too far off topic. I have lots to bring to it, you know. I also was looking at Amos and the same passage that Agatha chose, but I also did a little research on Amos, and where I was reading that his history as a shepherd, and I was thinking about, you know, he was born with a name. His name translates as the carrier, the one who carries, and in this case, he carries the message, right? So at the time of his birth, you know, it was foretold in a sense that this would be his path at some point. But he was a shepherd, and you know, I have spent some time with meditation, and I had an experience recently where things were extremely troubled in my life, and I was out with a friend walking, and we came to because of the rain, there was a brook that normally was practically invisible, and all of a sudden this day it was quite loud and beautiful. There was a granite stone, and I said, let's just stop here and meditate for a half hour. And we did. And when I came out of that, I had a clarity, you know, that I had been lacking, and a simplicity. And I think that, you know, when you live a life like a shepherd, where you have, you know, most of your time is a contemplative time, you're in a very quiet inner space, and you take that person and you bring them into a country, and what they see what we do not see, because it's so familiar to us, the noise of the political dialogue, the noise of the commercial dialogue, the noise of our schedules, all these things that you're referring to and that Agatha was pointing to. And I think this man comes, he's already blessed with an open channel, right, into spiritual awareness. He comes and he sees, and they talk about the gate. I don't know if I had to look this up because I didn't know what reprove meant particularly, but it means to be reprimanded or scolded. And so when they talk in here about the gate, the person at the gate, they hate the person at the gate. What they're saying is they hate anybody who tells them what they don't want to hear. That's what that's saying. They hate the truth. You know, it's just, and so if you come in with a silent presence and you see this, it's so obvious, isn't it? And when he says this instruction to keep silent, in other words, don't bounce back off this stuff all the time. Don't keep it in your life. Don't bring it in. Turn off the noise. Create the space. And ultimately, the only thing that's ever really helped me through this process is a contemplation practice. Because at that point, I'm disengaging from the familiar, the noise and the hubbub and the dialogue and the stories and the you should do more and you should do less and nobody's doing enough. It's never enough. There's never enough time. There's never enough money. There's never enough goodness. There's never, right? But, you know, that's a hubbub. It's a hubbub. And to come into a state of emptiness and stillness and listen for your own instruction and path, I think, to create that space, because there's such a unique, right? Each person is the only person who can live your life. There is nobody who can live your path. Nobody. Anywhere on the whole planet who can do the thing that you're here to do. How do you know what that is? Well, you can educate yourself, but that will not tell you the answer. It's only by going inside and becoming empty that we say, what is it? What is the thing for me to do in this moment? As tiny as it is, or as big as it is. And moment to moment, that inspiration. And, you know, it's interesting that a man like Amos, who comes in and sees, everywhere he looks, he names the truth of what's going on, and nobody's happy. But it doesn't answer the question, well, what is your actual path? What is your path? Where do you belong? It's fine to notice that the society is corrupt. It's fine to notice that we're not listening to the truth. We all feel that in our own world right now. We can relate to this, yes? Yeah, a lot. But in the end, it's futile. Like, you feel empty. You feel like I could never do anything about it. It's too big. It's too crazy. And the answer is yes. So keep silent and enter a place of asking to be emptied of everything you think you know, and everything you think you believe, and everything you call yourself, and ask to be guided for the highest good of your own soul and for others. And in that process, we end up with a piece, a cornerstone to stand on, you know, not just observers of the world and its imperfections, but actually moving from a source of light and meaning.
Sunday mornings, I start my day with, I'm still in bed. There's a program on public radio, and I listen to it. It's called Speaking of Faith, and it's Krista Tippett, and she has all people from all walks of life. It's just... Yeah, I get out of bed at 8 o'clock to come to church, but I'm in bed listening to Krista. But anyhow, it's amazing. So this morning, this is not as in-depth as Les, but what Agatha said and what I heard this morning about what's happening today in today's world, there was one guest that said we have to listen. You know, no matter what political side you're on, you have to listen to the other person. I cannot tell you. I don't even want to share what I think in my head when I'm watching the news or listening to news. And I'm not even thinking now of political sides. It's just horrible. But I know that I haven't even given the other side, whatever my side is, the other side a chance to speak their piece from, as Agatha said, where they are in life. I know where I think I know where I am in life, which is fairly narrow in my thinking, and I thought, I'm defensive, and I don't listen. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to agree, but I do think maybe people on the other side, whether it's right or left, might have something to say that I could learn from. And I think we're so tribal, to quote what's in the news these days, that we've just become so self-centered and don't listen to anybody else as to what they have to say. And they might have some valid things to say. So I kind of scolded myself and thought, you know, I really should try. It's going to be very hard in today's political situation. But they're, you know, they're not all bad people on either side. And to listen to maybe something that's valid where they're coming from, whoever they are, might be a good idea. This is for me. I can't speak for anybody else, but for me.
How much longer? It's really, I mean, one of my favorite, I have so many different teachers. Jack Kornfield is an American Buddhist teacher, Jewish, and talks a lot about Jesus and a lot of other saints, but he talks about unplugging meditation to, sometimes we need to just unplug and take care of your own spiritual life, because it's the same old stories. The names change, but it's the same old, same old. And it can be, I find, can be really destructive. So, to just watching the news and read all the time, that does, we don't put our head in the sand and not involved. But it's sometimes to recharge the batteries for spiritually, read good spiritual literature, have that moment of meditation and prayer, and sometime during the day. For me, it's early in the morning on most days, and it changes just so I can be focused in a good way. And when I counter challenges that and people that I really disagree with fundamentally, and knowing that we're all interconnected, that's fundamental, absolutely scientifically true, and it's, you know, we're part of one another, and not in a nice cozy symbolic way, but actually it's very true. Across this planet, across religions, we are interconnected with nature, with everything in the universe. At the same time, I always tell my students, You're absolutely unique. Pablo Casals, the Spanish cellist, said, we teach our students in school 2 + 2 = 4 in the capital of France is Paris. What we don't teach them is that everyone is unique. You, I, none of us have ever been here before in this incarnation and never will be here again. That's why human life is so sacred, that every person is sacred and everyone is uniquely different. I'm sort of like my siblings. Sort of look like my parents. They look exactly like my dad. We don't agree on stuff. I love him dearly. But I'm not like him because I'm unique, and he's unique, and you're unique. So we're unique, but we're interconnected. We're part of one another. So it's really important to really realize those two things and to disconnect sometimes. But other times we need to connect. Now you have to stand up and do sometimes, and then realize you're imperfect. How do we know our insight is correct? I mean, I'm standing up in the pulpit doing a sermon to you. You know, I've had people get mad at me through the years.
Sure.
All different places. It's happened a lot. But I'm speaking what I feel in my heart and soul after a prayerful thing that, you know, I have to address certain issues. We can't understand Jesus without understanding his the politics of the context, the political context. You can't understand Gandhi without understanding the British rule in India. You can't understand Martin Luther King without understanding the civil rights movement. Deeply embedded, it's the same thing with Jesus. He was a challenge to empire, to the Roman Empire, to the Jewish aristocracy, to the elites in his own people. He was a challenge to them, and very deliberately so. And it's scary to follow him. Jesus, because look what happened to him. Look what happened to the disciples. Look what's happened throughout history. We can only do our small part. I'm just a little person. I can do my little part. Talk to some people in Bethlehem and over in Watertown and Taft and just, you know, about stuff. But what can we do? Live with love. Live with compassion. Live with a heart of forgiveness.
Well,
what we can do is speak, and the word is heard, agreed to or not, but the word is networked in the sense that other people will repeat what you said. And as that goes, if you have many people that repeat what, for example, whom Jesus said, that means that many people are going to repeat or to live as he did. And then, and only then, in my opinion, that we change, or not change, because we never change, we evolve. And that evolution, if we continue to be open and positive, then we can live better than what we are living at the moment. And it doesn't matter which generation or what political blah, blah, blahs. It's the continuation of a positive, positive feeling, not thought, but positive feeling. That's my opinion.
Thank you. Is anyone on the, yeah, this side of the room is not, should we, how much longer do we do this? I mean, we could talk.
I just have a question. not a philosophy or anything here. Years ago, I heard that a camel is not, you know, the camel going through the eye of the needle. I heard that a camel is, in weaving, it's a something with the loom and the thing that threads through the loom in a sermon once. And it kind of puts a perspective why he would be talking about a camel, even though there are camels in that region and everything. It just didn't make sense. So I looked it up, and I said ancient camel. What is there a weaving or a loom situation? And it said that there's something, it showed me these big looms. But if anybody knows about weaving and anything, do you know what a camel is in that sense? What do you know, Nancy? Do you know? I mean, yeah. What is it? The shuttle. It's that big thing at the end that you weave with, right? It makes more sense than a big camel, you know, to make that picture for me. Well, that's here, I'm just curious about
anyone
that.
Else know about that? One of the things about that story is that you come up to the gate of the city, and there are narrow gates to go through, and you've got the merchant has his camel packed with all kinds of possessions hanging off of the camel, and it's a narrow gate. You know, I guess at the end of the day, and it's dangerous outside the city, you want to get inside the gate. So, and especially when you have all merchant, you have all these possessions and packed on your camel, like we'd pack in our Subaru or something. And so they comes up to the gate, and they've got to unpack everything, take the camel through, bring all the possessions in, and pack them back on the camel. So that's one, that's kind of the one which makes more sense. I was a kid, I thought, how can a camel go through the eye of a needle? I just could never get that. But that's one thing. Then they say the interpretation of from the text from you know, the Aramaic or the Hebrew, that it's a close word, cable, could be mean cable, not camel. I don't know what that would mean, but I think that to me that makes sense, that you come up to the gate, you got to unpack all your possessions. We're going through life, we got so much stuff, how much can we take? Can't take much of it with us. We got to unpack it, got to inside the gate before it gets dark. Then we got to get all of our possessions through that little narrow passageway and pack up our camel again. That's one story. Anybody else heard that story? That's one. That's definitely one of if you read what some biblical scholars talk about. Do we want to I mean, they're obviously really good people who've been very successful financially, materially, who are doing good things. It's what you do with your wealth. You can do use that power and influence, and we can think of names of people who do good things to make changes to better everyone's situation, right? So it's not, and basically we just look at our own lives. I look at my own life in the context of TAF kids. If I looked at my material possessions, I could almost think of the teachers that they're poor, because we're dealing with the 1%, literally. 67% of TAF kids are full pay, so they're millionaires or multi-millionaires. Bless you, that's what they are. Two-thirds, and the other ones are on various financial aid, which is pretty generous. So they are the wealthiest people in the world, all these boarding schools. But if I look at my life in the context of the world, I'm like most of us, we're in the top 10%, or we're pretty well off compared. I have one kid from Zimbabwe in my class, wonderful kid. He lives in a corrugated. I've been to Botswana and South Africa, and I've been to places where I've seen these places, corrugated tin roof with kind of clay walls and a cement floor and a one room where the whole family lives. That's the way he lives. He's so sweet. He's so humble. American kids are arguing about some ethical issue that comes up in philosophy, and he's sitting back quietly, and I'll call on him. He'll have some gem of an insight that's wonderful. But being mindful, I think it goes back to how do we get up every day and live with love and compassion and kindness in the context of this kind of world. This Father Crossan, who I mentioned, the biblical scholar, the Irish scholar, he says, heaven is fine. It's this world we need to take care of. We need to bring this world into alignment with heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Maybe that's our goal. Maybe it happens over several generations, over a long period of time, by each of us putting in our little contribution every day to bring this kind of world here closer to the heaven. Maybe. And we do that, for me, get up every day with that meditation prayer, good scripture reading, a passage. I draw on a lot of religions as myself to just how can I live today in this moment the best possible way with love and compassion and understanding. What can I do? Right? That's it. I think we've probably gone too long, right? Amen. Maybe just a quick prayer. Dear Lord, on this beautiful day here in Bethlehem, Connecticut, with the sun, the blue sky, and the colorful trees, and just being together as a fellowship that loves and cares about each other, we're thankful. We pray that we can go forth empowered by the loving and compassionate Spirit of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.